In beginning this session, I would like for you to go back to Romans chapter 9, verse 3. We'll just take a moment to go through this passage and maybe amplify some things that we were in too much of a rush to do at the end of the first session. Romans 9, 3, I wish that I myself would be a curse, consequently separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my fellow countrymen, according to earthly descent. Obviously, this goes back to Abraham. He's speaking of fellow Jews who are unbelievers. And again, Paul is willing to sacrifice his own eternal life if it meant that his fellow unbelieving Jews could be given salvation. Obviously, that can't be done because salvation is based on volition. But Paul is saying this in order to emphasize his personal grief about the unbeliever status of his fellow Jewish brethren. Verse 4 and 5. Evaluate those things that are available to these individuals through simple faith in Christ, who are Israelites, to whom is the adoption and the glory, the unconditional covenants, the gift of the law, the worship of the true God, the promises, from whom are the fathers, in fact, from whom is the Christ, the one who came in the flesh, the one who is God, the one who is ruler over all, extolled, praised, eulogized forever. However, this is not to imply that the Word of God has failed in the fact that so many Jews are unbelievers and therefore are not going to be recipients of the promise. This is not to imply that the Word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are really Israel. Those who are genetic Jews are not in any way associated with the eternal Israel, the eternal client nation. In order to do that, you have to have eternal life. Eternal life is only found in faith in Christ. They choose not to do that. They reject Him as the Messiah. And so as a result, they're not really true Israel. Verse 7, neither because they are Abraham's seed are all racial Jews the children of the inheritance. But according to Genesis 21:12, it is in Isaac your seed shall be called. Isaac is the line. And Isaac was a believer, as was Abraham and Jacob. And therefore, the way to the promise is the way of the spiritual line, not the bloodline. And verse 8 says, this means that the descendants of the flesh, meaning racial Jews, are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as the seed. Only those who believe in Christ receive the promise, even though they have the genes of Abraham. The principle which emerged is the inheritance of God is only transferable to those who, regardless of their dispensation, express personal faith alone in Christ alone. Resuming now at point 37. Inheritance of the Palestinian promise occurs at the second advent when Old Testament believers are resurrected. Both Jews and Gentiles who are in the spiritual line of Abraham will enter into the land. Now, I've had a question, and I guess it's time to address that. I did the best I could at halftime, and those who brought the question forward said that I answered it okay. So we'll see how I can do for the rest of you. The question arises is, at the second advent, who is it that actually moves into the millennial reign of Christ, and who does not, and how is all of this determined? Well, actually, there are quite a number of categories of people who have to be dealt with at the second advent. First of all, let's take the Jews. And over here we'll have Gentiles. Now, the Goyim makes up anybody that's not a Jew. So, Jews means bloodline of Abraham. Now, you have at the second advent, you're going to have Jews who are believers and who are alive. You're going to have unbelievers who are alive. You're going to have believers who are dead, meaning they died during the tribulation. And you're going to have unbelievers who are dead. In addition to that, there's going to be a resurrection at the second advent. All dispensations close with a resurrection. And so you're going to have previously dealt with Jews who have died in the Old Testament. So you're going to have Old Testament believers who will be resurrected, and you have Old Testament unbelievers who will not be. We'll put a question mark right there for the moment. Now, what's going to happen to all of these guys? Well, let me go to the Gentiles and show you that there's a similar category. Rather than writing all that down, you can just bring these lists right across to the right-hand column, and you have the same categories of Gentiles. Now, when the Lord comes back, a number of people are going to actually physically survive the horrific events of the tribulation. There will actually be people who survive this. And it will, I don't know if Bruce Willis is involved, but we're not talking that Armageddon, okay? We're speaking here of those human beings who survive the tribulation and are alive in physical bodies. There will be believer Jews who are alive and unbeliever Jews who are alive. What happens here? You have a baptism of fire for Jews. And what this says is that the believers will go into the millennial reign of Christ, and actually these Jews will be the human population of client nation Israel. These are the believer Jews alive at the tribulation. Baptism of fire separates believers from unbelievers. The believers move in to, and if I can use this column over here for the moment, believers move into the millennial reign and populate client nation Israel. The unbelievers are removed. This would be equivalent to capital punishment. Their souls go to the Tartarus compartment of Hades. Follow me so far. All right, how about the believers who are dead? Believers who are dead, along with Old Testament believers who obviously are dead, these two will be resurrected. And in resurrection body, they will move into the millennial reign of Christ, and they will function in client nation Israel. These are believers dead in the tribulation, believers who are dead in the Old Testament. There's a resurrection, and in resurrection body, they move into the millennial reign and function in various capacities in client nation Israel. All right, let's go with the unbelievers here. Unbelievers who are dead in the tribulation, unbelievers who died in the Old Testament. What happens to them? They go to this crowd here, the Old Testament believers, as well as the tribulational unbelievers, both categories dead. When they died, their souls went to the torments compartment of Hades. Now, we've dealt with these several categories here, and there are six categories. Now, there is a category for the Gentiles. There is a baptism of fire for the Gentiles. Believers are separated from unbelievers. The believer Gentile moves into the millennial reign and populates Gentile nations. Obviously, the unbeliever Gentile goes to torments. Unbeliever Gentiles dead in the Old Testament, unbeliever Gentiles who died in the tribulation, their souls are already in torments. The believer Gentiles who die in the tribulation, and believer Gentiles who are dead in the Old Testament, they're resurrected, and they move into the millennial reign of Christ. Now, there's a passage of Scripture, several actually, that come into play that are often misinterpreted, and I wanted to point that out. And I can't give you the passage. You'll have to look it up. It's been years since I looked at them. But there's several that speak in this fashion, and the Lord has been asked, what will it be like at the end of the age? And these are Jews asking him, what will it be like at the end of our dispensation? When is the end of the Jewish dispensation? It is at the end of the tribulation, which is yet future. Follow that? And when they were asking the question, they knew nothing of the church age. So when will it be when our dispensation is over, and what will occur at the time it comes to an end? And the Lord said, well, here's an example of one of the things that will occur. There will be two men working in the field. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two men working in a vineyard. One will be taken and another left. And erroneously, some have taken those passages and converted them, transformed them into rapture passages. And the person who is taken has been taken up in the rapture. The person who is left is the person who is left on earth as an unbeliever to endure the ravages of the tribulation. Wrong. This is a second advent passage. It has to do with the close of the tribulation. And this is the baptism of fire where believers are left. The believer is left. He goes in to populate the millennial reign of Christ. The unbeliever is taken away. He is taken to the torments department of Hades. So this is what happens when all of these things finally boil down to a final event. Which is the second advent. And so there's several classifications of people. Here's what happens to all of them. Have any questions, see me after class. All of this was free. It's not in the notes. No extra charge. But we have to move on. So point 37. Inheritance of the Palestinian promise occurs at the second advent when Old Testament believers are resurrected. When I wrote the point, I was making reference to those Old Testament believers that we've been discussing in our study. Old Testament believers are resurrected. Both Jews and Gentiles who are in the spiritual line of Abraham will enter into the land. 38. The eternal inheritance of the royal family of God will be fulfilled at the rapture of the church. So there are two inheritances. What is the inheritance of Israel? It is the earthly kingdom. What is the inheritance of the royal family in the church age? It is a heavenly kingdom. The eternal inheritance of the royal family of God will be fulfilled at the rapture of the church when church age believers will join the Lord in the air in resurrection body. And that is due to their faith alone in Christ alone. So let's for a moment pretend that the rapture occurs today and therefore the church age comes to an end today. And we are taken up into heaven and the tribulation begins on earth. And it lasts for 7 years. And at the end of that 7 years we have the second advent. And during this 7 year period of time we have the royal award ceremonies at the judgment seat of Christ where escrow blessings are conveyed to a few. Nevertheless, all have a resurrection body, all royal family of God, all come back with Christ. Every church-age believer in resurrection body will return with Christ at the second advent. And when they return with Him, when He establishes His millennial kingdom, which is 1,000 years, etc., here's second advent, here's the end of time as we know it. And during that 1,000 years, church age believers, resurrection body, move into the millennium and they will have duties in the Gentile nations of the millennial reign of Christ. And of course, Old Testament saints move in and they function in client nation Israel. Have any problem with that, see me after class. But the eternal inheritance of the royal family of God will be fulfilled at the rapture of the church when the church age believer joins the Lord in the air in resurrection body. Your passage for that is 1 Thessalonians 4, as well as 1 Corinthians 15, as well as Revelation chapter 19. Get second advent. In fact, we come back with him, Revelation 19. So note the difference in how each classification of believers is managed here. The resurrection of Old Testament saints occurs at the end of the tribulation. They have to do with client nation Israel. The resurrection of church age saints occurs at the rapture. They are citizens of a heavenly community, not an earthly kingdom. The earthly kingdom is Israel. The heavenly kingdom is Poletuma. We've studied that in the past. 39. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the Lord Jesus Christ are both the very same person. So those on whom the Old Testament saints believed is the same Messiah on whom we believe as Jesus Christ. Again, fulfillment of the promise has to be through the spiritual line of Abraham, obviously not the genetic line. The promise is the land grant. The land grant from the Nile to the Euphrates. How is it fulfilled for the Old Testament saint? They're resurrected at the end of the tribulation, and in resurrection bodies, they will have duties in client nation Israel, as we will have duties in the Gentile nations of the millennial reign. Point 40. Now we can more clearly understand the first two verses of our passage, Galatians 3, 15 and 16. Brethren, I speak in terms of human frame of reference. Even though it is only a man-made contract, yet when it has been ratified, no one annuls it or adds additional conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his child, capital C. God does not say, and to children, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one singular, and to your child, meaning Christ, as the child is being referenced here, and he being in the line of Abraham. Now, that is a way to correctly understand the passage by inserting child in the proper places there. The singular refers to Jesus Christ as being the recipient of the promise. Now, if you hope to be a son of the promise, you have to be associated with the Son of God. Okay? If you want to be a son of the promise, then you must be associated with the Son of God. And you're associated with Him through personal faith in Him and nothing else. So from all of this, we have some principles to do now. Number one, Paul makes it clear that the Palestinian covenant was issued to Abraham and to his seed, Jesus Christ. This is how you understand the unconditional nature of this covenant and how it is fulfilled to the spiritual line, not the bloodline. Two, there is no implication that every person in the line of Abraham, meaning the bloodline, those with the genes of Abraham, has any special claim to the inheritance of the promise. There is no implication of that, though it is claimed by most Jews today and was then as well. That's what's happening to the Judaizers. They're confused on this issue, as you can tell. There is no implication that every person in the line of Abraham, those with the genes of Abraham, meaning any Jew, has any special claim to the inheritance of the promise just because they're related to Abraham. The Arabs can make that claim. And they legitimately through Ishmael. But Ishmael was not the son of the promise. Through Isaac your seed will be called. Not Ishmael. Therefore, three, the claim of the first century Jews that all descendants of Abraham were recipients of the inheritance by means of keeping the law is false. That's what the first century Jews were claiming. All descendants of Abraham were recipients of the inheritance by means of keeping the law. That's their claim. It is false. Keeping the law does nothing for you other than possibly revealing to you that you need a Savior. And that's why you had to stay in that wheel track. So it would finally dawn on you one day, I can't do this. I need someone to do it for me. That's Christ. Christ fulfilled the law in our place. And when He fulfilled the law and we believe that He did, that's salvation. They look forward to the cross, we look back to it. Jews today can no longer look forward to the cross. They must look back to the cross. Four, there is only one way the promise can be kept, and that is through the physical birth of a Jewish Messiah. It's the only way the promise can be kept. It's given to our Lord through Abraham. Abraham was a believer. He was history's first Jew. He was the starting point for the kingdom that God is putting together for Jesus Christ to rule. And it starts with Abraham. I remember when I first went to Joe Henry's aunt's synagogue down in West Palm, I think it was, somewhere in that area. And it was a phenomenal arrangement they had down there architecturally. And you know how well I draw. But they had the thing was round. If you can visualize the synagogue's auditorium was round. Doing the best I can before I start drawing. And this was a skylight up here at the top. And you look up through that thing, it goes right up to the moon, see. And this was broken down into three sections. I don't know if I can be able to get three in there. They have to be three. Is that three? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. This spire was broken down into three sections, a column that had three big divisions in it. And it wasn't labeled Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. I mean, this is my doing here. But once you leave Jacob, columns began to emerge here. And these columns encircled the auditorium. And they would come down and plug in to the floor. And I just can't do this. You just have to you're going to have to imagine that there's going to be 12 of these guys. And when you get done, these columns are plugging into the floor like this. I'm pretending there are 12 of these. And in the middle, you've got everybody in the congregation. Implication, 12 tribes of Jacob or 12 tribes of Israel. And the congregation comes in and sits down amongst all of this, and a heritage is depicted in this architecture. Well, I can tell that I'm here today, I appear to be the only one interested in this, so I will move on. But I thought that was interesting. There is only one way the promise can be kept, and that is through the physical birth of a Jewish Messiah in hypostatic union, who would then become a divinely required sacrifice for the entire human race. And we've studied that under the blood of Christ just recently. And they had to understand this. That was the blood of the animals. We went through all of that procedure with you. And I tried to assuage the sensibilities of all of you animal rights people out there and explain to you that all the cattle on 1,000 hills are God's, and he can sacrifice one of his sheep and what have you, his bullocks, if he wants to, in order to demonstrate the coming sacrifice of the Messiah. There's only one way the promise can be kept, and that is through the physical birth of a Jewish Messiah in hypostatic union, who would then become the divinely required sacrifice for the entire human race. 5, the promise given to Abraham in Genesis 13:15 indicates that he and his seed, capital S, would enjoy a permanent residence in a land yet to be revealed. Permanent residence. Six, this promise, which contains the word forever, thus implies the necessity for eternal life. You cannot possess the real estate of this promise unless you have eternal life. And Abraham had it. Genesis 15:6, it was already his when he left Ur of the Chaldeans. Already his, already a believer, already qualified. Therefore, when the promise came, it was made to a believer. And he was history's first Jew, so Abraham not only was a believer already with eternal life, but he was a believer who was now history's first Jew. And he had the privilege of being the father of the client nation to be, over which the Messiah, who would come from his loins, true humanity, would reign. And that's why the Jews honor Abraham so much. He's the man. Abe's the bomb. The promise given to Abraham indicates that he and his seed would enjoy a permanent residence in a land yet to be revealed. 6, the promise which contains the word forever thus implies the necessity for eternal life. 7, eternal life is impossible to the fallen human race and thus requires a new birth. You must be born again, Nicodemus. Must I go back into my mother's womb? No, silly. You need a spiritual birth. You need to have the same birth as your father Abraham. Oh, indications are Nicodemus responded. So eternal life is impossible to the fallen human race and thus requires a new birth. 8, that new birth is only possible through faith alone in a Messiah who can provide that eternal life by means of a substitutionary sacrifice, the blood of Christ, as compared to the blood of the sacrificial animals and the Levitical offerings. We studied it in detail. Substitutionary spiritual death. And that's the only way the new birth is possible. 9. Jesus Christ was the legal official who ratified the original Palestinian covenant, guaranteeing its fulfillment. Jesus Christ, an undiminished deity, ratified the covenant which proclaimed, in essence, his arrival as far as true humanity was concerned. Your seed was referencing the true humanity of Christ. That's who the promise was given to by our Lord. That's who the promise was indicated to in Abraham. And Abraham was there. When he received the promise, he was in. Why? He was already a believer. And anyone after Abraham who believes out of his loins, line of Abraham all the way down to Christ, they would be children of the promise. All Israel is not Israel. Only those who have the God of Abraham are children of the promise. So Jesus Christ was the legal official who ratified the original Palestinian covenant guaranteeing its fulfillment. Galatians 3:15-16. 10. If any others are to enjoy this same fulfillment, then they too must have eternal life. If anybody else is going to giant up, faith in Christ is the only way. You want to go to heaven? Believe in Christ. You want to go to heaven? Believe in Christ and keep the law. That's what the Judaizers were saying, and they were wrong, and we will see through logic. Paul is going to back these guys into a logical corner in verse 17 and 18. And the bottom line is going to be, you cannot logically work out what you're saying. You can't do it. 11. This eternal life is not available to those who just have the genes of Abraham, but only to those who have the God of Abraham. 12. With this fact established, Paul is able to then refute the idea of salvation by keeping the law. We've established the fact that you can't be a child of the promise unless you are in the spiritual line of Abraham. Keeping the law is not an issue. And to say so is really another way of implying that salvation is through faith in Christ plus works. And Paul continues his argument to refute this in Galatians 3:17. He says there, what I am saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later than what? After the promise, verse 16. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a contract previously ratified by God so as to nullify that promise. What was the contract? The contract was way back in 2086 B.C. When was the law? 1441. Which comes before? The promise comes before the law by about 430 years, he says. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Point one. We learned in our definition of the word diatheke, that's the word for contract, that once one of these is ratified, you cannot annul it, you cannot alter it. What if you were a father and you said, all right, I've got all this stuff and I want my children to have it. And say, let's say you have one child, we'll keep it simple. I want Fred to have all my stuff. And you put that in a contract called a last will and testament. All of my stuff goes to Fred. And then you sign it. And then a notary comes in and approves it in some way. And that's the legal official who guarantees the fulfillment of that contract. And it's a legal document. It cannot be altered. It cannot be annulled. And then suddenly you die and all this stuff is laying there for Fred to come get. And he's got the legal document. But then Billy Bob shows up and claims that he is the illegitimate son that no one's known about for all of these years, and he lays claim to the possession. Does he have anything that he can get out of this? Yes, if he has a good lawyer. No, if Fred's got a good lawyer. Because Fred's right. The legal document is there. It cannot be altered. And that's the point Paul is making in Roman civil law. I don't care how many people line up with lawyers. If I've got the piece of paper that's been ratified by a notary, and it says, I clearly get the stuff. You can't alter it. You can't annul it. The signature of the notary is there. The signature of the grantor is there. And your name's on it. You get the stuff. You can't alter it. You can't come in later and say there's something else you got to do. You've got to keep the law. You can't come in 430 years later and annul or adjust. That's what's being said. And so that word, diatheke, has to do with this contract in Roman civil law. Once it's ratified, you can't alter it. Two, this is an example taken from Roman civil law and is qualified by Paul as a human illustration. Verse 15, I'm going to illustrate. He says this comes to you from human frame of reference, thus an illustration. Three, nevertheless, if such is the condition in a human contract that it can't be altered or annulled, it is even more so when we consider a contract entered into by God, whose character includes integrity, veracity, and immutability. When God gives a promise, His immutable integrity is behind it. It cannot be altered. Who are you guys, you Judaizers, to imply that God is not immutable, that He does not have veracity? Did He not tell the truth to Abraham? That's what's being implied. Further, four, the promise is made to Abraham, who was asked to do nothing toward the fulfillment of the contract. Abraham was asked to do nothing. That's what a promise is. When you read in the Bible that God's going to do something for you and there's no contingency clause, you got yourself a promise because nothing depends on you. It's a promise. And he went to Abraham and he said, I am going to give you all this land here. And Abraham had done nothing. He just showed up. That's all you have to do for your logistics. You have food, clothing, and shelter. What do you have to do for that? You have to show up. And here you are. That's all you have to do is be here. And that's all Abraham had to do. He had to be there. He was a believer. Only believers receive promises. We'll make that point. There are no promises to unbelievers. None. See, get this. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. It's a promise that if you believe, you will be saved. But if you don't believe, then you ain't going to be saved. What do you have to do to get your logistics? Nothing. You know, you believe in Christ? Yes. But you haven't turned an ear toward a tape, an internet link, a videotape machine, a church, you name it, whatever vehicle you want to describe. You haven't heard of church since the day you were saved. Do you still get your logistics? Yes. Yes, every day. God keeps you alive so He can discipline your sorry bottom. The promise was made to Abraham who asked, God asked him to do nothing. Five. Abraham was already a believer, so he had met the only qualification God required to be the target of His promise. He's already a believer. Six, the other recipient of the contract was Abraham's seed, capital S, Jesus Christ, who ratified the contract and guaranteed its fulfillment through His work on the cross. There's the guarantee of fulfillment, His work on the cross. When He did His work on the cross, it was a guarantee that the promises would be fulfilled. A lot of things happened at the cross, you see. When He fulfilled Operation Reconciliation, that meant that Abraham got his land and all of those other Old Testament saints. Seven, an open invitation was issued to join Abraham and the Lord in the realization of the promise. An open invitation is issued to join Abraham and the Lord in the realization of this promise. The invitation was offered in the gospel and was accepted by means of faith alone in Messiah alone. You have these parables regarding the kingdom. What do you have to do to get in the kingdom? You have to accept the invitation. I don't want to go. Fine. Stay home. But you don't get to go into the land. You're not a child of the promise. So the promise was given to Abraham and to the Lord, and invitation was given to others. Why don't you join us? We're having this party. A party called Client Nation Israel. We're going to run the whole show. No, thank you now. 8. I guess I ought to finish 7. He had this open invitation. That invitation was offered in the gospel and was accepted by means of faith alone in Messiah alone. There's the invitation. You want to be a son of the promise? You got genes of Abraham, do you? Well, have you accepted the invitation? Oh, no, I go back to Abraham. You have the genes of Abraham? Oh, I'm very impressed, but that don't cut it. You have to have the God of Abraham. Will you accept his invitation here? What think ye of Messiah? Do you believe the Messiah figure will come and relieve you of the sins that you have created in your own life because you can't keep the law? How about that lamb you slit its poor throat every day of atonement? What do you think that's all about? Well, we have to do these rituals. God will frown on us if we don't do the rituals. Do you have any idea what the ritual means? What's being said here to us? Well, it's telling us that we have to keep the law. And that's the way it goes. And they never accept the invitation. Those who possess the God of Abraham also possess the inheritance of Abraham. 9. This promise was given to Abraham and the Lord by implication and by implication. The promise was given to Abraham and the Lord and by implication to all who have eternal life through faith in Messiah. And that was true 430 years before the law was issued at Sinai. You can't have it both ways. You can't keep the law for salvation before the law is given. You can't keep the law for salvation after the promise is given, because the promise cannot be altered. So you got yourself a confusing argument here, don't you think? And that's what Paul is doing in this passage. Therefore, 10. Inheritance of the promise can have absolutely nothing to do with keeping the law, since the original contract cannot be amended or altered. It can't be changed. It is a promise to all who believe in the Old Testament. 11. Promises never have if clauses. Take rebound, for example. For a long time, that passage was regarded as a promise. That all you have to do is confess your sins, and then God will forgive you of those sins. And that He promises to do that. Well, it's not a promise because there's a human volitional requirement. There's an if clause there. You might not confess your sins, therefore your sins are not going to be forgiven. God will do what He says in a promise. I will give you the land. And we see that in Joshua chapter 1. You're going to go into the land that I gave your forefathers. You're going to go into the land I promised to Moses. You're going to take these people over there. They're the children of the promise I gave to your forefathers. You will give it to them. For me. Give, 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 give. And nobody's name is mentioned other than Joshua's. Those who go in with you, who are sons of the promise, I'm going to give this piece of real estate to them. Who are the sons of the promise? Believers. Who receives promises? Believers only. And not even talking to the unbeliever, even though they have the genes of Abraham. Oh my goodness, I have gone over, but we will finish this point. Promises never have if clauses. An if clause demands human volitional decisions. Promises depend entirely upon the integrity, the veracity, and the immutability of God's Word. Entirely upon the veracity, integrity, and immutability of God's Word. However, point 12, we do have an if clause in Galatians 3:18. It says, for if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. This is where Paul backs the Judaizers into a logical box, and we'll see how they get out of it. previews of coming attractions. They won't on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the power of the Word and the opportunity to study it. We thank you for the mechanics of spiritual growth provided by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is our prayer that these things would motivate our advance and encourage us to pursue truth. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Karis human kai rene, plethun thae in epinosai tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.